We're going to read some verses in Philippians then, just a kind of a sample of some of the verses throughout the epistle. And chapter 1, first of all, chapter 1, and we'll read, I think, down at verse 20. Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now chapter 2, and we'll read verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 7 of chapter 3, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now just a verse in chapter 4, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now that is our scripture reading, and as ever, we are dependent on the Lord to give help as we look into scripture together. The background to the work at Philippi is found in Acts chapter 16. I'm sure you're all very familiar with the incident. Paul tried to go this way and that way, and the Holy Spirit forbade him. But eventually, a vision of a man of Macedonia came to him, come over into Macedonia and help us. And they went, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel unto them. And so they arrived in Philippi, a Roman colony, and the gospel was preached, and we'll be thinking about that later in the message this evening, and an assembly was established, and now Paul is writing to them. This is what we call one of the prison epistles. He was writing from Rome. Either he was in prison, or at least he was under house arrest in Rome, and now he's writing to the saints there at Philippi. Now, there would be a few reasons as to why he penned this epistle. I would say, first of all, that it was a thank you letter. The saints at Philippi were very generous. In fact, saints in Macedonia generally were very, very beneficent people. Benevolent people, maybe I should use that word. And you'll discover in 2 Corinthians 8, for example, that even although they were poor in Macedonia, their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And of course, in that context, they were supporting needy saints away there in Judea. But here, they've been supporting the servant of God. And Paul gives thanks in chapter 1 for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And he gives the biography, a simple biography, of a man called Epaphroditus, who was used by the assembly to bring their gift across inhospitable terrain and eventually to arrive at Rome. And the apostle is now penning a letter to express appreciation for that gift. Just let me say in the passing, it is good to express appreciation to those who show us kindness. I'm not speaking about the Lord's servants. I'm just speaking in general now. You know, if you're a young person getting married, make sure that you acknowledge the wedding presents. If it's your birthday, make sure that you give the folk thanks if they've shown kindness to you, and so on. I'm just saying that because there seems to be an increasing tendency these days, particularly among young folk, to neglect to thank people who've maybe given them a gift of some kind or another. Well now, as far as Paul was concerned, writing a letter of thanks was not a way down his list of priorities. It was important to express his appreciation to these dear saints at Philippi. And of course, it's in chapter 4 that you learn the details of that. As far as Paul was concerned, it was an unsolicited gift. They'd sent it to help him. As far as God was concerned, he regarded it as an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable unto God. And it's wonderful to think that Paul gives our giving the status of burnt offering, sacrifice. And so what you give to the Lord via the box on a Lord's Day morning or whatever, he regards it as being a sweet-smelling savour to himself. But of course, as far as the Christians at Philippi were concerned, from their point of view, Paul says it's fruit to your account. They were making a deposit in heaven's banks. And I tell you, friends, heaven's bank pays a bigger dividend than any of the banks on earth. And so they were sending it on ahead. To use the words of the Lord Jesus, they were making friends by the mammon of unrighteousness. And so as far as Paul was concerned, it was a gift to enable him to be sustained in the service of God. From God's standpoint, it was like a burnt offering. And from the standpoint of the Philippians, it was fruit to their account. And so the letter was written to acknowledge that gift. Another reason as to why it was written was there was a little bit of friction that had emerged there at Philippi. And Paul addresses that in the letter. Now, you might have thought if there was going to be trouble at Philippi, it would be between the man who'd been a coarse jailer and the gentle, refined Lydia. Their backgrounds were so different and their temperaments would have been so different. But no, the problem wasn't between people like that. The problem was between two sisters called Euodias and Syntyche. And once they had labored with Paul in the gospel, they'd been striving with Paul in the gospel. They weren't doing it now. I don't know exactly what had happened, but something had come in to create tension between these two sisters. And so Paul is going to address that in the letter. He'll say in chapter 4, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. You can see that Paul is absolutely impartial and even-handed in the way he deals with the issue. He even puts their names in alphabetical order just so that nobody can complain. And right through the epistle, you'll discover this, that he's showing interest in everybody in Philippi. Frequently, you'll find these two were, you all, in fact, as early as verse four, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. So he doesn't take sides, and yet he's using the letter to try to encourage these two sisters to bury the hatchet and to be at one again. He's appealing to them to be of the one mind in the Lord. Now, we could easily gloss over these things and just slip on to the next point, but maybe it would be worthwhile just pressing the point home. Is it possible that among those who are on the webinar tonight, there are people who are glad it's a webinar and not a meeting hall? You would maybe have to be avoiding each other. You're maybe not shaking hands. There maybe has been tension, problems. My dear friends, it won't be long before the Lord Jesus is here. And it's high time that these personal issues were put behind us. And maybe the apostle will be having to say to a Euodias and a Syntyche who's listening tonight, and it could be that Euodias and Syntyche are two men, or a man and a woman, or it could be two sisters. But at any rate, I beseech you to be of the same mind in the Lord. So there is that appeal in chapter 4. I think possibly another reason for writing would be that, as with almost everywhere, the Judaizers were trying to get in. The people who were trying to say, faith in Christ isn't sufficient for salvation. It's faith in Christ plus law-keeping, plus circumcision, or whatever. And in chapter 3, the apostle warns against these Judaizers. He calls them the concision. And he makes it clear that these were people who were trying to infiltrate and trying to encourage the people to swerve away from the truth of the gospel. And they had to beware of these individuals. And Paul says to write this, you know, it's needful for me. It's important for me to do it. And he again warns them. Possibly he had already warned them, but now It's a ministry that has to be repeated because these people posed a grave danger to the saints of God there at Philippi. And then further down the chapter, there's another group of people that he has to warn against. We would call them antinomians. The kind of people were saying, well, you don't want to bother with rules and regulations, that antinomian, against law. They were the kind of people who were saying, away with any kind of restrictions or regulation. The kind of people who would have said, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Jude would have called them the kind of people who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And they were arguing, the more you sin, the more opportunity there is for God's grace to be expressed. And of course, Paul answers that quite deliberately in Romans chapter 6, but he warns against people who had that outlook in life when you come to the end of chapter 3. And he warns, weeping, that these people are enemies of the cross of Christ and they have to be avoided. Mark them and avoid them. Well, now, Paul writes for these various reasons, and doubtless there are many other reasons as to why he wrote the epistle. There are recurring themes. And of course, you find that joy and rejoicing are recurring themes right through the epistle. I did mention Paul's tears in chapter 3. It's interesting, isn't it, that in an epistle where there's so much about joy and rejoicing, you read about the apostle's tears. Because it is true to life that we're not always on the mountaintop. Sometimes we're in the valley. And of course, Ahab had to learn that our God is not only the God of the hills, he's the God of the valleys. And that's encouraging, isn't it? And so the Apostle Paul had a tender heart and he warned them, even weeping, that these people were enemies of the cross of Christ. But essentially, it is an epistle of rejoicing. And it's in this epistle he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say unto you, rejoice. And just a few verses further down, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And so the man who was encouraging others to rejoice in the Lord, he had the moral right to do it because he was a joyful Christian. In fact, even in their very city, he proved that he was a joyful believer. He was thrown into prison. His feet made fast in the stocks. He'd been beaten mercilessly. And then at midnight, in the dead of night, when you would have thought his spirits would have been at their lowest, he was praying and singing praises unto God. I could understand it saying he was praying. Prayers being wrung from a man whose body had been beaten and whose spirit had been crushed. And he wasn't only praying. He was praying and singing praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So the man who said to them, rejoice in the Lord always, he's a man who had the moral right to say that because he was a joyful believer. Now, I hope you are a joyful, but I know you can't get around every day with a grin like a Cheshire cat. But at the same time, you don't want to get around all the time with a long coffee pot face. Well, I know that if you are born with a long face, there's nothing much you can do about it. But figuratively speaking, don't get around with a long face. The kind of folk that if you ask somebody to a meeting, they say, oh, I've got enough troubles of my own, you know. No, let us reflect something of the joy of the Lord in our souls, and it bubbles to the surface right throughout this epistle to the Philippians. Now, if we were to think about Christ in Philippians, he features very, very largely right throughout the epistle. And the few snippets that I read to you this evening, they're all about the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe we could say that in chapter 1, we have the thought of Christ being magnified, Christ magnified. The apostle anticipates the possibility of his martyrdom, the fact that he would depart to be with Christ, which is far better. But he does say that if I stay here, I'm happy about that, because I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. In other words, he's saying this, I want people to have an enlarged appreciation of the Lord Jesus. We cannot make the Lord any bigger than he already is. We cannot magnify him in that sense. We can't make him grander and greater than he already is, but we can enlarge the reputation of the Lord Jesus in the minds of other people. we by our lives can magnify him in our bodies. But Paul says, even if it comes to martyrdom, I want Christ to be magnified. I suppose he was thinking of the fact that he would want to conduct himself in such a way as people would think well of the Lord Jesus. Maybe that's how he felt when Stephen was being martyred, as he looked on and saw a man with the face of an angel. And he heard his words of forgiveness, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And his words, "Lord, I'm commending my spirit to you." And that impacted on Paul. And I've no doubt that Christ was magnified in the thinking of Paul as a consequence of Stephen's martyrdom. Now, he wants that replicated in his own life. Christ magnified in his body, whether it be by life or by death. I heard the late Mr. Geoffrey Boole preach just a handful of times, and any of you who've read any of his literature will know that for a number of years he was held in a Chinese prison, having been arrested in Tibet. He was serving the Lord in Tibet. The communists, they captured him, and he was in prison. And there were times when he thought that it would be martyrdom in the next day. In his little book, When Iron Gates Yield, there's a very touching chapter where he thinks possibly tomorrow. It's the firing squad tomorrow. And he's wondering, what am I going to do? Well, he too wanted Christ to be magnified in his body, even though it be in death. He wondered, will I preach? Or will I pray when my back's to the wall, ready for the gunfire? But he decided he would neither preach nor pray. He decided he would sing. And he decided to sing, "Some golden morning, some golden daybreak, Jesus will come." Well, it didn't come to it, but I thought it was marvelous just to think that he was a man, even someone, maybe not of our generation, but just of the past generation, someone whom some of you maybe heard yourselves, and he wanted Christ to be magnified in his body, whether it be by life or by death. So in chapter 1, it's Christ magnified. In chapter 2, it's Christ crucified and glorified. And of course, it's right in the heart of a practical section. It's embedded in that practical section where Paul is encouraging the believers to be humble. Now, here's your great example of humility, he says. The Lord Jesus. And he traces the downward steps of the Lord Jesus, essentially divine, in the form of God, down to what he calls the death of the cross. The death of the cross with all its shame and its stigma and its pain and its sin-bearing. The death of the cross. And he speaks about Christ crucified. But then, of course, it's Christ glorified, because the Lord Jesus, in his experience, was exemplifying that principle: whoso humbleth himself shall be exalted. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. It's not just that he's been exalted, he's highly exalted. It's not just that he's above all in Ephesians 1, he's far above all. It's not just that he's extolled in Isaiah 52, he's exalted and extolled, and he's very high, very high. And so we love to sing it. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. So it's Christ crucified and glorified in chapter 2. It's Christ prioritized in chapter 3. And Paul thinks about everything that had been on the credit side of the balance sheet of his life. And he says, look, whatsoever things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And Christ became preeminent in his life. And of course, that attitude that Paul adopted at conversion was maintained in his life. And he'll show you in chapter three, that one of his great ambitions was that Christ, that he would get to know Christ. He wanted to know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto death. And so I've used the little phrase, Christ prioritized. Christ was number one priority in the experience of the Apostle Paul. And then I'm going to use maybe a strange word for chapter 4. We'll speak about Christ utilized, because the Apostle Paul knew that resident in the Lord Jesus, there was power. And as you come down that chapter, he doesn't have so much to say about the Lord Jesus there, but when you get down, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now, whenever you read all things in the Word of God, you've always got to understand that it must be interpreted within the context. You know, we used to have a children's nursery rhyme which spoke about the cow jumping over the moon. Now, that's fantasy. Paul's not saying, I could jump over the moon, I can do all things. No, the all things must be interpreted in the context. And what he's speaking about is his ability to adapt to circumstances. He knew how to be abased. He knew how to abound. And he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. His ability to be able to adapt to the changing circumstances of life was all a result of Christ who strengthened him as he faced every new circumstance. Now, of course, we faced a variety of new circumstances and experiences in recent months, and it's only the goodness of God and the power of the Lord Jesus that has kept us from, going mad. I'll use an extreme phrase. I don't suppose you would have gone mad, but at the same time, you maybe would have found it kind of frustrating had it not been for the fact that, like Paul, you can rely on divine power. You can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. So it's Christ magnified, Christ crucified, and Christ prioritized and Christ utilized in chapter 4. Now, I did see another little breakdown, a caption going against each of the chapters, and this is plagiarized, but we'll pass it on because I think it's worthwhile. If you want to look at chapter 1, you might want to think of the gospel of Christ, because he has so much to say about the gospel of Christ in chapter 1. And you'll show that as far as personal witnessing is concerned, the things that had happened to him had fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Incidentally, you'll read about the furtherance of the gospel right in the heart of the chapter. Nearer the beginning, Paul speaking of the fact of fellowship in the gospel. He gives thanks for their fellowship in the gospel. And then down at the end of the chapter, he encouraged them to be striving together for the faith of the gospel, fellowship in the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel, the faith of the gospel. And so you've got a ready-made alliteration there in Philippians chapter 1. But there it is. In personal witnessing, the things that had happened had fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. I won't elaborate that. But then as you come down the chapter, near the end of chapter 1, it's not so much personal witnessing. It's assembly testimony. And he's saying to them, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And he's saying to them, you need to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. My dear friends, it's important, isn't it? Just as an assembly, to be involved, to be committed to the work of the gospel. So it's the gospel of Christ in chapter 1. It's the mind of Christ in chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's the knowledge of Christ in chapter 3, that I might know him. I want to get to know him. And then it's the power of Christ in chapter 4, doing all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Another thing that emerges right through each of the chapters is the concept of the mind. The mind. And so we could call chapter 1 the gospel mind. I've quoted it, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he's showing there that if you're going to have a gospel mind, it has to be a united mind with the other believers in the assembly. I don't hear this phrase so much nowadays, but I used to hear people speaking about certain believers who were gospel-minded. And then they would speak of others who were assembly-minded. And it was almost as if it was either the one or the other. Beloved, I want to say this to you tonight. If you really are assembly-minded, you will be gospel-minded. For one of the metaphors of the New Testament assembly is that of a lampstand, and the responsibility of the lampstand is to shine in a dark community. So every New Testament assembly ought to be a centre from which the gospel radiates in the community. The Thessalonians, of course, were exemplary in this. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that you read a lot about pioneer evangelism in the New Testament, but you don't read so much about how it is with us today. The gospel going out from an already established assembly. But you do read of it in connection with the assembly at Thessalonica. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. So it's the gospel mind in chapter 1. It's the humble mind in chapter 2. I referred to it already, the mind of Christ. But the point is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The problem with many of us is we've got too high opinion of ourselves. It doesn't take much for our ego to be massaged and our heads to be inflated. And I tell you, friends, God doesn't operate with proud people. He hates a proud look. May God help us all to have a right assessment of ourselves and to regard ourselves as being nothing. Paul, we would call him the great apostle Paul. He says, I'm less than the least of all saints. In fact, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. And well, there was a time when I was the chief of sinners. So he didn't have a high opinion of himself. And it's important for us to have the mind of Christ. The gospel mind in chapter 1. The humble mind in chapter 2. But in chapter 3, there's the worldly mind. These antinomians that I was speaking about, Paul says about that they mind earthly things. And there's always the danger that we could get sucked in to the ways of the world and we could be preoccupied with earthly things rather than setting our minds on things above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. So it's the worldly mind in chapter 3. And then there's the united mind in chapter 4. And I referred to Euodias and Syntyche, and he beseeches that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So maybe I could say further down chapter 4, you've got the tranquil mind. You remember the apostle says, don't be over anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your heart and your mind by Christ Jesus. So if you have been anxious, and I've no doubt that this present situation has created anxieties in the minds of the people of God. Maybe some of you have been rather fearful about even contracting the virus. Maybe you have ongoing illnesses and you know it could be difficult if you do contract that. And that's been an anxiety. And then maybe for some of you it has impacted on employment and that's a big issue. And there are all sorts of things that have made people anxious. My beloved, you can exchange anxiety for the peace of God. If you are willing simply by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to let your requests be made known unto God. I suppose there's an illustration of that in the Old Testament. You remember Hannah and, she had the sad, sad experience of barrenness. And mind you, in the East and in Israel, there was reproach connected with that. Elizabeth speaks about that. And eventually, of course, her reproach was taken away, but she felt not just exactly a first-class citizen throughout her life. There had been a reproach connected with barrenness. Thus it was with Hannah. And of course it was aggravated by the fact that her rival knew how to turn on the tears. She could just say the right thing to make Hannah so sad. And then added to that, her husband just didn't understand the situation too well either. How was the burden to be lifted? How was the anxiety to be dispelled? Well, she went into the presence of God and she unburdened herself in the presence of God. And long before there was an answer to her prayer, the Bible says, her countenance was no more sad. She had exchanged anxiety for the peace of God, and that's the teaching of Philippians chapter 4. So that is a run through the epistle. I would like you to turn now to Acts chapter 16, if you would. Acts chapter 16. And we'll just run through this very, very briefly, because I want to show you that in Acts chapter 16, there are a whole range of features which come up again in the epistle to the Philippians. Now, I'll just be selective in the reading, and what I'll do is I'll read and comment, giving you the link with the Philippian epistle. Notice verse number 10 of Acts 16. No, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Help us. Now, that features in the epistle to the Philippians. And these two women that I was speaking about, Paul makes an appeal to a man he calls a true yoke fellow. And what he says to them is, help those women. Oh, there was once a man who called on me to help in Macedonia. And now I'm speaking to a man of Macedonia to help two women. Help them to be reconciled. Blessed are the peacemakers. I wonder, my beloved, are you a peacemaker? Now, I know we don't want to be busybodies in other men's matters. We don't. But at the same time, it is possible for us just to be a help to other people. And then you'll notice it goes on, after we had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. And I've been showing you that we ought to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. Just as the evangelists had gone to the city to preach the gospel, so the responsibility now devolved upon the assembly. And he appeals to them with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, beloved, you would need to be striving together. It took four men working together to get a palsied man to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think four was just about the right number. Two would have been, well, it would have been a burdensome thing. And three, well, where would the third man have stood? But four, I suppose they took a corner each. And when they got to the street corners and the crossroads of Capernaum, they wouldn't need to have been pulling in different directions or the man would have been toppled off. No, they had to all be striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in Luke chapter 5, where we read that story, we also read about them landing fish. And in order to land the fish, they had to beckon to their partners in the other boat. If the fish were to be landed safely, it demanded the cooperation of their partners in the other boat, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So you've got the idea of preaching the gospel. Come with me to verse 12 of Acts 16. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. It was a Roman colony, was Philippi. So Roman laws obtained. Roman customs were the order of the day. Maybe even Roman dress and so on. It was a little outpost of Rome in northern Greece. Now when Paul's writing to the Philippians, he reminds them that they were a little outpost of heaven on planet Earth. And so he says to them at the end of chapter 3, your citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shows them that really they were aliens in foreign territory. But in the assembly there, the laws of heaven ought to govern. And the desires of heaven's administration ought to be implemented. They were a colony of heaven on earth. It's good to see the assembly like that, distinct from all around us. My dear brother, my dear sister, let us be colonies, spiritual colonies in that sense. Now, when you come to chapter verse 13 of Acts 16, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And so I've highlighted already that when you come to Philippians chapter 4, Paul again stresses the importance of prayer. The work started at a prayer meeting, and Paul wants them to understand that prayer is still crucial. So in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known unto God. And of course, we'll see next week as we look at the opening verses. He prayed for them. They were in his heart and he gave thanks for them. Prayer is a major thing in the life of every believer. Reading on. A certain woman, verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. She was a worshipper of God. Now, when you come to the epistle, Paul briefly highlights the topic of worship. In chapter 3, when he's speaking about these Judaizers, they are the concision. But we are the circumcision. And I'm going to quote the Revised Version, who worship by the Spirit of God. We worship by the Spirit of God. We've got no confidence in the flesh. We worship by the Spirit of God. Now, that's how it ought to be today, my beloved. I know that out there in the world of religion, so much of Judaism and paganism has been absorbed into so-called Christianity. And of course, there was so much in Judaism that appealed to the senses, the human senses, the sight, the hearing, the sense of smelling, and so on. And thus it is in Christendom today. Ornate buildings, elaborate vestments, and so on, appealing to the sense of sight. And then, of course, the music and the choirs and the orchestras and the praise bands and so on, appealing to the sense of hearing. And even the incense in some denominations, appealing to the sense of smell. And even icons that are handled and touched, and appealing to the sense of touch. So as far as the world of Christendom is concerned, so much is dependent on the senses in an endeavour to work up a spirit of worship. Now, says Paul, as far as we are concerned, look, we worship by the Spirit of God, and we are dependent on the Holy Spirit of God for promoting within us a spirit of worship. Now, don't call the breaking of bread the worship meeting. That would infer that that's the only occasion on which we worship. And it's not the only occasion in which we worship. But I think that a brother I heard years ago got it right. He said, you can worship God without remembering the Lord Jesus, but you could hardly remember the Lord Jesus without worshiping God. And so as we congregate under normal circumstances of a Lord's Day morning, to break the bread, the Spirit of God can move on heart and mind, and we worship by the Spirit of God. And then I want you to notice it says of Lydia at the end of verse 14, she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. So right there, at the very start of the work, there was a woman and others associated with her who attended to the things that were spoken by Paul. Now that became a feature of the assembly. Paul said to them in chapter 2, as you have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So they attended to the things that had been taught them by Paul, not only when he was there. It wasn't that they were looking over their shoulder and if Paul was around, they were obeying what he taught. No, even in his absence, they had obeyed. They had that to their credit. And so you have the concept of people attending to the things that were spoken by the apostle. And then notice at verse 16, just the end of the verse, it speaks about this demon-possessed girl who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. And further down the chapter, they saw that the hope of their gains was gone. This concept of gain, well, you get it in the Philippian epistle, don't you? And so the apostle says in chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And you think of the eternal gain that would be his as he landed safe on heaven's golden shore. And then he comes back to the thought of gain in chapter 3. Whatsoever things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And then you will observe that the servant girl, she was constantly saying, these men are the servants, the bond servants of the Most High God. And that's how Paul describes himself in the first chapter of the epistle, a bond slave. And he'll describe himself and Timothy as bond slave. And then Timothy again is described as a bond slave in chapter 2. He has served as a bond slave with me in the gospel. And of course, the Lord Jesus is seen taking servant form in chapter 2. So this concept of being servants of the Most High God, it comes up in the epistle as well. And then when Paul was eventually in the dungeon, and I'm racing now and I need to get finished. When Paul was eventually in the dungeon, the jailer called for a light. And you can imagine that in the dense darkness of that dungeon, any little light would have appeared to be like a massive spotlight. You know, it just illuminated the darkness of the dungeon. Now, says Paul in chapter 2 of the epistle, you are in a scene of dense moral and spiritual darkness. But he says, be blameless, be harmless, the children of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, I know it's the idea of stars rather than any kind of hand lamp, but the concept is there. In a dark scene, they had to be shining for God. And maybe Paul remembered the illumination that came into the dark dungeon there at Philippi. And then you will remember that it says of the jailer, he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And I drew attention to the fact that rejoicing is a recurring theme right through the epistle, rejoicing. There's just one other thing. I did say in chapter 4 that Paul had learned the secret. He'd been initiated into the secret of adapting to circumstances. He knew how to be abased. He knew how to abound. Well, didn't it happen at Philippi? He knew how to abound. And the wealthy Lydia says, abide with me. And she compelled them. And there they were in a house where the carpets would have been piled ankle deep, you know, and the silver cutlery, and every one of them would have their own suite and all the rest of it. And he knew how to abound. But circumstances changed so dramatically. He had to experience how to be abased in that very city. And it wasn't long before he was spending a night in the jail with his feet fast in the stocks. So you can see that a number of the features there that appear in Acts 16, maybe you think I've stretched some of them, but there seems to be a connection there with the epistle as you go through